Amen. Well, please do turn with me now in your Bibles to 2 Timothy. 2 Timothy, and you'll be pleased to learn that we've made it out of the first two verses this week after several weeks in verses 1 and 2. And we'll look at verses 3 through 10 this morning. So 2 Timothy chapter 1, picking up at verse 3. I thank God, whom I serve as did my ancestors, with a clear conscience, as I remember you constantly in my prayers, night and day. As I remember your tears, I long to see you, that I may be filled with joy. I am reminded of your sincere faith, a faith that dwelt first in your grandmother Lois and your mother Eunice, and now, I am sure, dwells in you as well. For this reason, I remind you to fan into flame the gift of God, which is in you through the laying on of my hands. For God gave us a spirit, not of fear, but of power and love and self-control. Therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony about our Lord, nor of me as prisoner, but share in suffering for the gospel by the power of God, who saved us and called us to a holy calling, not because of our works, but because of His own purpose and grace, which He gave us in Christ Jesus before the ages began, which now has been manifested through the appearing of our Savior, Christ Jesus, who abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. Amen. Well, after spending a few weeks camping, I think we could say, in the greeting with which this letter begins, we move on this week to dive into the meat of this letter and look at the pastoral wisdom and guidance that Paul gave to Timothy, his beloved and beleaguered child in the faith. Now, verse 7 here helps us to see that one of the things that Timothy was struggling with was what we could maybe call a certain timidity, a spirit of fear, Paul calls it. But it's helpful to understand that the Greek word that's translated as fear is one that speaks not so much of the lion and the Wizard of Oz, not just referring to someone who has grown fearful of their own shadow, but rather is a strong Greek word, one that is used in extra-biblical literature to refer to somebody that flees from battle. And so we have to understand, this is not just Timothy being a little nervous. This isn't Timothy just being a little unsure of himself. This is Timothy having grown so discouraged and downcast, so beaten down, that he is at this moment in danger of abandoning his post in Ephesus and demitting from the pastorate. I remember the situation that Timothy was facing was extreme. We've gone over it several times, but just to quickly recap, the Roman government under Nero had begun a campaign of persecution that was really of the most cruel kind, accusing and convicting Christians of hatred of the human race, and for their crime, putting them, sewing them up into animal skins to be devoured by dogs, being set alight, even being suspended in Nero's gardens and set on fire alive to illuminate those gardens while Nero walked through them in the evening. After the early years in which the church was able to enjoy those relative freedoms brought about by that Roman misconception that Christianity was just some kind of sect of Judaism, and thereby granted them all the exceptions that the Jews had been granted, exceptions from the emperor called, exceptions from participating in Roman polytheism. The church by now, this time, sometime mid-60s AD, the church has, we could say, blossomed. Churches have been established throughout the Mediterranean. Christianity has come to make itself known as a religion that cannot be incorporated into any other, that it cannot be just a part of Judaism, that it cannot be incorporated into the Roman pantheon, but it was distinguished by its commitment to Christ and its submission to Him for faith and life. In one sense, the advance and the success of the church had come at great cost, to the point that it now put Christians at odds with their neighbors, sectioning them off from the mainstream of society, to the point that they are by now suspected of being profoundly disloyal to the empire, perhaps even a kind of fifth column, just waiting to overthrow the established society. The persecution at this time was very much focused in Rome. But Timothy's in Ephesus, and Ephesus was the most important Roman city in the entire province of Asia, this commercial hub, this home to the provincial administration. It was called the mother city of Asia. So there's a sense in which Ephesus was just a little Rome. And so there could be no doubt that Nero's actions in Rome would have bled over into Ephesus. And as Timothy has received word of Paul's imprisonment in Rome and his pending execution, it could only have been to Timothy an ominous forewarning of the fate that may well have been lying in store for him. And of course, on top of that, and compounding it all, by the mid-60s AD, it was beginning to look like the church that had so prospered and grown and advanced was maybe even on the very edge of collapse. Paul clearly uses hyperbole in verse 15 when he says that all who are in Asia have turned away from him. It's hyperbole, it's an exaggeration. Timothy hasn't turned away from him, so we know there's at least one man there who hasn't, but his point's clear. The power of his point is clear, isn't it? Paul, sitting in his prison in Rome, hearing reports coming out of Asia, is enduring this heartbreak of seeing so many that had come to profess faith under his ministry. So many who had come to profess faith under the ministries of those that Paul had taught and mentored, now turning their back on the gospel. Deconverting, I think we call it now. Turning their backs on Paul and on the gospel he preached and on the Christ at the center of that gospel. The infection of the false teachers that 1 Timothy is so concerned about combating is so festered that large swathes of the visible church are dying off. Timothy must have felt the weight, the heaviness of that widespread apostasy. This minister of the church in the mother city of the region, it's likely that Timothy encountered these deconverts as they made their way through this commercial hub. Maybe it's speculation, but maybe he even knew the pain of some in his own church, hearing the testimonies of these deconverts and going along with them. It's no wonder Timothy's prone to a spirit of fear, that he's prone to being tempted to reshelve his Bible and come off that field of battle. And in one sense, we would wonder how he could not be downcast and despondent. There was just a lot to be afraid of, and there was a lot to be hurt by. But as Paul now gets into the meat of this letter, his counsel for Timothy is pointed and purposeful. Paul does not tell Timothy to just get over it. Right? Maybe in our little mental caricature of Paul, we might unfairly expect him to say that. Right? Paul always sure-footed, Paul always type A, Paul always pressing on even in the midst of the greatest of adversity. Maybe in our little, certainly my little mental caricature of Paul, I sometimes imagine him to be one of those who would counsel Timothy, just suck it up, man. Come on. The battle's raging. We don't need wimps coming off the field. We need you to grit your jaw and go forth once more into the breach, dear friend. But Paul doesn't tell him that. He doesn't tell him to just pull up his socks and fly right, to just grit his teeth and John Wayne it. But it's interesting that Paul doesn't also doesn't just indulge Timothy's timidity. He doesn't just sit with him in his fear and his discouragement. His counsel to Timothy is neither bullish nor therapeutic. Instead, Paul points him back to remember all that he has received in Christ. And on that basis, Paul presses him to go on and boldly proclaim the gospel of Christ regardless of the cost. Look at how Paul frames this section. In verses 3, 4, and 5, Paul begins by taking Timothy's eyes off of his current situation to remember his own salvation. Paul takes Timothy back to remember how the kind hand of God's providence moved to bring him to grasp Jesus Christ by faith. He brings him all the way back to thoughts of his childhood, the thoughts of how God so superintended the circumstances of his life, the circumstances of his birth, that he was born into a home in which he received all the benefits of being brought up under the tutelage of a faithful mother and grandmother who tutored him in the Old Testament and who did so faithfully, to the point that they laid the groundwork for the gospel so that when Paul comes to Lystra, Timothy's hometown, in Acts 14, Timothy's heart is ground so well prepared to receive the seed of the gospel that Paul scattered that it immediately put down roots and germinated and began to grow and blossom and bear fruit. And Paul continues on and he says to Timothy, remember, Timothy, how that gospel has borne fruit in your life. To the point that you have been commissioned through the laying on of apostolic hands to the pastorate in Ephesus. Paul reminds Timothy, verse 9, that he wasn't selected to this work because he was anything impressive in and of himself. Right, he wasn't selected for that work because he had passed some kind of missions assessment program, but he was commissioned for that work because of the purposes of God in Christ, established before the ages began, working themselves out in and through him, bringing him to faith, bringing him on to maturity, gifting him for this call and sending him to minister in Ephesus. You understand what Paul's doing here. Part of Timothy's problem, a big part of Timothy's problem, is that his mind is filled with his present circumstances. Timothy is struggling to see past what he is experiencing in the present, in the right now. And it makes sense. The noise of that present situation must have been deafening for Timothy. It would have been everywhere he looked. Right, just living in Ephesus, this this port town, the center of commerce. We can imagine that with every boat that landed from Rome came news of more Christians put to death. News of how the persecution of the church was running on. And when he stepped out his door and he encountered people come in from Colossae, that daughter church of Ephesus, and he heard reports of how more had left that church and turned away. When he saw Roman soldiers coming down the street, we could imagine if he wondered, are they coming for me today? Is this the day that I wake up in my bed and I go to sleep in a cell? And we could imagine him sitting down, writing his sermons, wondering what kind of opposition he would face on the Lord's day. Would some walk out? Would some shout him down? It must have been everywhere. The last thing he thought about at night, the first thing that he thought about in the morning, it was an incredibly, unimaginably stressful situation. But here, as Paul writes to him to counsel his child in the faith, he takes his mind to a different place and he reminds him that he is where he is by, verse 2, the grace and mercy of God working itself out in his life. Paul writes to help him see how God has been at work in his life even before he was born, to bring him into that early teaching at his mother's knee, to bring him to that point of sincere faith in Christ, not false faith like those that are wandering away, but genuine, steadfast faith in Christ. Bring him to the point where his gifts are recognized, affirmed in the church. Bring him to the point where God is using him to advance the purposes of God for the glory of Christ and the proclamation of his great victory over sin and death. There's a sense in which Paul is saying to Timothy that in order to get a grip in the midst of this awful situation, he really needs to zoom out and see that he's just a pawn in the purposes of God. Now that might be a bit of a crass way of putting it, but you understand that for the believer, that is really a profoundly comforting thought. It's a thought that says that nothing in Timothy's life was an accident. And nothing in Timothy's life was there because of neglect on the part of God, but rather all of it was directed by the good and sovereign hand of God working its eternal purposes out in and through Timothy and the circumstances that he was going through. What Paul is doing here is he gets now into the body of this letter is really just teasing out and implying the implications of his opening prayer for Timothy in verse 2. He's teasing it out. He's expanding it. He's circled round to fill out that opening thought of the grace and mercy and peace that comes from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord. Or we could maybe even say that he is teasing out and applying the implications of verse 1. But remember, for Paul, the will of God meant that both he was called up out of his sin and rebellion against Christ and his church, called up out of the living death of his sin to the promise of life that is in Christ Jesus, called even to be an apostle and a preacher of the promise of life that is found in Christ Jesus. But it meant also that he was called as a consequence to endure a life, 2 Corinthians 11, in which he is whipped and beaten and stoned and shipwrecked, in which he was constantly in danger, he says. A life in which he's hungry and thirsty and homeless and now sitting in Nero's prison. Some of it was wonderful, some of it was awful, but all of it directed by the will of God And so Paul could be at peace in it all. And this is what that means in the nitty-gritty of Timothy's life. He could look back and see that gracious and merciful hand of God bringing him up out of his sin to lay hold of Jesus the Messiah, that Messiah that he had learned from his grandmother and his mother, foreshadowed, foretold in the Old Testament, but now proclaimed by Paul. Timothy could see that gracious and merciful hand that saw fit not just to bring him to the point of faith in that Messiah, but to commission him to proclaim Jesus Christ and the salvation that was found in him. All of it was the grace and mercy of God to Timothy that runs back through the ages. And what that means, what Paul is driving him to now, is to see that he can have a confidence, he can have a peace. Specifically, that he can pursue a life, verse 7, that is marked by boldness and love and self-control. Because of that greater context, Timothy is able to not cower in shame because of all that has happened in the persecution of the church. Because of that greater context, he is able to press on with his head held high. Even to the point where he is able to walk with Paul into the heart of the storm and share in suffering for the gospel and do it with a conscious and deliberate seeking the good of those around him and even seeking welfare for those who do him harm. That's how Jesus describes love in Matthew 5, isn't it? That's what Paul's urging him to, this other worldly life that seeks to do good to and promote the welfare even of those that are seeking Timothy's harm. And it drives him on to a conscious effort not to be controlled by his passions, by his feelings. Those feelings that must have been raging within him. Paul compels him to see how this drives him on to a conscious effort to not let his anger, his resentment, his bitterness, his disillusionment get the better of him, but rather to cultivate this heart of love and joy and peace and patience and kindness and goodness and faithfulness and gentleness even in the face of this crucible of suffering. The 19th century Scottish minister Robert Murray McShane once wrote, "Live much in the smiles of God, bask in his beams, feel his all-seeing eye settled on you in love, and repose in his almighty arms." Live much in the smiles of God, bask in his beams, feel his all-seeing eye settled on you in love and repose in his almighty arms. That's what Paul is urging Timothy to hear. Life unimaginably hard for Timothy, but in the midst of it all, Paul casts his mind back, even better, casts his mind up to remember the rich fullness of God's providence working from before the ages began to grant Timothy faith in Christ and to call him to ministry. Paul wants Timothy to remember those smiles of God upon him, to remember that all-seeing eye settled on him in love, and so to be at peace in repose against those loving arms of God, to be filled with shalom, filled with that stabilizing sense of wholeness and soundness, even as the whole world is raging around him. And that's the application, I think, for us in this passage. 2 Timothy is hard to apply. It's such a personal letter between Paul and Timothy. We're not in Timothy's situation. By the mercy of God, the persecution of the church in America has not risen to these levels. And may it never. And you're not ministers. And I'm not a disciple of Paul. There's so much here that is so closely tied to the uniqueness of the situation and the people and the relationship. But I think we can see the general principle here. The application that comes to us as we read. Like with Timothy, there are times in our lives that get so intense, so difficult, that our subjective feelings just won't make it. That our subjective feelings will just not be strong enough to bear us up and carry us through. And in those moments, we need to remember the objective working of God in our lives. Yes, we need to remember the 36,000-foot view of that we saw in verse 2, that great work of God's grace and mercy to us. But we also have to see it and the 6-foot view. To see not just how God works in His grace and mercy to bring sinners to Himself, but to see how God has worked to bring you, sinner, to Himself. To remember those tangible times in your life when you can pinpoint how God has worked to bring the blessings of His grace and mercy to bear on you. Over the years, I've been asked often how I knew that I was called to the ministry. And my answer is that I knew that I was called to the ministry when this church called me to be their minister. Now, I had felt that I was called to the ministry before then. I had had what was called an inward sense of call. But it wasn't until there was an objective, external call that I knew that I was truly called to be a minister. And to be honest, there are many times when it is that objective, external call that has kept me in ministry. I might even go so far as to say that I have felt as if I was not called to ministry as much, if not more, than I have felt that I was called to ministry. But what keeps me pressing on is that certificate of ordination that hangs on my wall. When I don't feel like I'm called to be a minister, I look at the that sovereign hand of God who has brought me first to Himself and then commissioned me to go and proclaim the gospel. But this isn't just about calls to ministry. This is true in every one of your lives. Really, we could say that on a deeper level, this is all about faithfulness to Christ in all of life. So what will keep you faithful to Christ when you feel those inward temptations, those disordered desires that we were talking about in Sunday school, those sinful feelings that bubble up from within and you, that you would be so much happier if you could just break yourself free from this command of God? Or what will keep you faithful to Christ when the voice of the devil comes to you and whispers oh so convincingly that God is really withholding something good from you, and in order to live life to its fullest, you need to break free from the bonds of His lordship and you need to live life on your terms? Or what will keep you faithful to Christ? What will keep you pressing on in the pursuit of holiness and obedience to the law of Christ when the culture around you tells you that to do so is not just foolish, but dangerous? That it means that you are suppressing who you truly are, and you are doing yourself tremendous psychological damage. When the culture around you tells you that not removing yourself from biblical attitudes to manhood and womanhood is to submit yourself and others just to patterns of abuse. What keeps you strong? There's going to be times when your subjective feelings just aren't going to cut it. When those inward feelings, those inward desires will feel overwhelmingly powerful. Times when that cultural pressure will seem irresistible, like a juggernaut coming straight for you, and you cannot do anything in its way, and so you might as well just jump on. But here, Paul shows you the way forward. He shows you the way forward out of that pressure, out of that doubt, out of that despondency. And he says it is to fix your eyes and your heart on Jesus. And to do it concretely. To count your many blessings and to number them one by one. It is to remember all that Jesus has done for you. To remember the tectonic movement of the Holy Spirit to marshal the events of your life to bring you to the point where you professed faith in Christ. Maybe like Timothy, the tectonic move of the Spirit, marshaling generations so that you would be born into a faithful home, taught the Scriptures at your mother's knee, and come to faith so early in life that you don't even remember a time when you didn't know Christ as Savior. Or maybe that tectonic movement of the Holy Spirit that took you once like Saul, raging against Christ and the church, and so dramatically changed your heart, convicted you of your sin, showed you the sufficiency of Jesus as Savior so that you could do nothing but lay down your weapons of rebellion and swear loyalty to Him. Paul says, remember. Remember what He has done concretely. Remember how He has brought you on safely from that point, how He has even prospered you since the day that you have come to believe. To not get rocked by the difficulties of life, to be able to not be driven by a spirit of fear, but instead to be marked by this boldness and love and self-control, we need to remember that through many dangers, toils, and snares, we have already come. 'Tis grace that has brought us safe this far. And it is grace that will lead us home. And so, Christian, fix your eyes on Jesus. When you are tempted like that tightrope walker to look down and see the danger that surrounds you, fix your eyes on Jesus. Do it at the verse 2, 36,000 foot view, seeing His grace and His mercy for you and the peace that is unique to believers. But do it at the 6-foot view as well, or even smaller if you're shorter. Fill your hearts with thoughts of Jesus. Fill your heart with memories of all that He has done for you to abolish the death of your sin and to give you this glorious new life. Let us pray. Almighty God, our Father in heaven, forgive us for when we take our eyes off of you and see all the dangers that surround us. And we are surrounded. There is a devil that goes around like a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. This world is openly hostile to us and to the Christ that we love. Even our own flesh wars against us, our deceitful hearts bubbling up with sin from within. But help us, Father, to see Jesus. Help us to count our many blessings, to remember that it is grace that has brought us here, and it's grace that will bring us home. It will not make everything okay in an instant. This is not Pollyanna's glad game. But give us the courage to press on with our eyes on Jesus, delighting in Him, even in the hard, even in the discouraging, but pressing on, that He might be glorified in us and through us. It's in Jesus' name that we ask it. Amen.